This church, we spend our time studying the Bible. We're called a Bible Baptist church. You say, what's different about this church and a lot of other Baptist churches? Well, this church, we major on the Bible. That's why we're called the First Bible Baptist Church. One way in which we do that is we teach the Bible verse by verse. It just so happens that this week we're teaching 1 Timothy chapter 4. We've been teaching the whole book of 1 Timothy. And before that, we taught 2 Thessalonians, and before that, 1 Thessalonians. And so we're progressing through what we call the five T's, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And we're teaching these five books on a verse-by-verse basis. And so here we are this morning at 1 Timothy chapter 4, after considering the information that God has had for us in these books up to this point. Now, we're going to understand rather quickly that 1 Timothy chapter 4 is a discussion of false religion. And undoubtedly, someone will probably, before this service is concluded, be offended because I probably will mention their religion. There's one thing I want you to know. At First Bible Baptist Church, we like to do things all the way. If you get offended, that's okay. I just don't want you to get half offended. I never want anyone to leave here half offended. If you're going to get the whole shot. Amen? If you're going to get mad, just get good and mad. Just work you up a real good mad. And, that's okay. But we don't want folks walking away wondering if they should have been offended and not quite sure if they're mad or upset or what, you know. You say, well, what are you getting at? Well, the Bible does spend a great deal of time talking about religion, and sometimes that's uncomfortable for folks. When I first started to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, when the first few times I heard the Bible preached, just simple Bible preaching, it kind of offended me too, because it was diametrically opposed to what my religion had taught me. And you know how we are. We want to cling to our traditions and our past, and we want to hold fast to that which we have been taught rather than what the Word of God says. And so I had to grapple with those things, and I had to try to get things in their proper perspective. And there were times when I felt like, I wanted to be right, and I would conclude the Bible to be wrong. Of course, that's the wrong approach. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus said, thy word is truth, in John chapter 17. And so if that's true, if Jesus told the truth, if Jesus was not a liar, then it behooves us to dig into the word and find out what the word has to say. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. We'll begin by reading the first six verses. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly. All right, that is, without fear of contradiction, that is, God wants you to know precisely and exactly what it is that He's talking about. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Well, the first thing that the apostle speaks of in this particular chapter is he writes young Timothy, this young preacher who he had labored with so much and worked with and was trying to develop him in the ministry and help him be a good minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And once again, he warns young Timothy about false doctrine. He says, now, Timothy, there's some things that you need to understand and then you need to know that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Well, now, boy, I'll tell you what. When you begin to analyze that and that whole concept in its entirety, you begin to realize that that's a real blow upside the head to the folks who say and maintain that sincerity is all that counts. Paul said, some shall depart from the faith. You know, he went a step further than that. Take your Bibles and turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 with me for a moment. Or, excuse me, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 4 is what we want. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4. And you read through the first three verses here and you'll find out that God is talking about Satan contradicting the Word of God and coming in as a subtle serpent and deceiving people as he did Eve. That's the illustration in verse 3. And in verse 4, "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." So according to this verse, Paul is preparing these Corinthians for this. He said, you need to know that there is more than one Jesus. There's more than one. There'll be more than one that'll be preached. He said, you need to know there's more than one Spirit. He said, you need to know there's more than one gospel. You know, as you analyze the Word of God, it does not take you very long. In fact, by the time you get to through the first three chapters of the book of Genesis, which is the first book in your Bible, you learn that the greatest tactic and the greatest strategy of Satan is that of a counterfeiter. He's an imitator. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 4 tells us that the greatest sphere of influence in his work of imitation and counterfeit is not where a lot of people think all of Satan's activities is confined. A lot of people have the idea that the devil spends all his time down at, the bar and the go-go joint and the porno house and the flop house and, you know, all of those places. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the devil spends the majority of his time in the sphere of religion. You know why he didn't have to spend time down at those other places? He's already got them locked up. And the best way that he has at his disposal to deceive people, and he is a deceiver, he's more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God hath made. He's wiser than Daniel. He's crafty. He's full of guile, the Bible says. And he utilizes religion to deceive people. And so, that might be a shocking fact to you folks, but you know, there are those that say, as long as you're sincere, preacher, that's the only thing that counts, and I'm real sincere in my religion. You know, it's possible to be sincere, but sincerely wrong. Well, you know, I've known alcoholics who are just as sincere as they can be, bless their hearts. I mean, man, they grab that bottle of booze and they're just as sincere as they can be, but they're sincerely wrong. Well, you know, I've known folks that were addicts and they were sincere, but they were sincerely wrong. You know, it's possible to be sincerely wrong. And the Bible says that we need to consider if you're right or if you're wrong. You say, well, I have Jesus. Well, then the next question, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, is, do you have the right one? Some folks say, I've got the Spirit. Well, all right, do you have the right one? Well, I've got the gospel. Well, all right, do you have the right one? You know, there's several gospels. Paul talked about his gospel. A lot of folks get fouled up over in the book of Matthew because that's talking about the gospel of the kingdom. And they're still trying to appropriate the gospel of the kingdom to themselves to inherit eternal life when the gospel of the kingdom concerns a physical kingdom that Jesus is someday going to set up and rule and reign over. I mean, you know, which gospel you got? You got the gospel of Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, then, the apostle goes even further. Look down in verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 11. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Now watch it. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Now, I know that this is a rather horror-strickening thought to some folks, but bless your hearts, listen, folks. The devil majors in religion. False apostles, false ministers, false Christ, false spirits, and false gospels. And you ask the question, well, how do I know what the right one is? Well, of course, the Bible will tell you what the right one is and what the wrong one is. And then there's always those folks that say, well, that's all according to your interpretation. You ever hear that one? Well, preacher, that's just your interpretation. Well, all right, what's yours? I'm perfectly willing to listen to yours. What's yours? You got one? Well, sure, I got one. Well, all right, now, give me some scripture to back it up. Okay? Give me some scripture to back it up. You got one? I'm perfectly willing, you see? You see what I'm telling you? Folks say, well, the confusing thing about the Bible is that it's all according to interpretation. And, you know, this sect over here interprets it one way, and this religious group over here interprets it another way, and this church over here interprets it another way. Now, wait a minute. You see the problem with that thing? Most people today don't really interpret the Bible the way God intended it, for there's only one interpretation. The Bible says that the Word of God is truth, and the only proper way to approach this book is by allowing this book to interpret itself. For you see, in reality, Peter informs me that I do not have the privilege, as far as God is concerned, I do not have the right to interpret anything in that book. God has interpreted everything for me. The only thing that I have to do is read it and believe it. That's all I'm supposed to do. You see, God will do all the interpreting, if I'll allow Him to, by interpreting Scripture with Scripture. That's the thing. And that's why we study the Word of God the way we do. Now, Paul said in the last times, there shall be some who will depart from the faith. Oh, my. You really mean that? You really mean that there could be some sincere folks out here in religious activities and in churches today that have departed from the faith? I mean, they've departed from the principal cardinal doctrines of the Word of God? I mean, surely not. We live in a Christian society. Everyone knows that. I mean, everyone knows we live in a Christian country. Have you ever asked anyone, are you a Christian? I used to make that mistake years ago. I never ask that question anymore. You know, but I've said that a few times. Sometimes it's just a slip of the tongue, you know, without really thinking. You ask that, are you a Christian? And I've had folks say, well, what do you think? I'm a pagan? You know, I mean, I live in a Christian country, therefore I'm a Christian. Right, you live in a garage, therefore you're a car. You know. You see, that don't make any sense. What constitutes a Christian? Well, we'd have to go to the Bible to find our answer out for that. Paul says, it's going to happen. And they're going to come, and they are going to give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Not very flattering terminology. You know, Paul forgot to read the power of positive thinking. He never read that. You know what Paul believed in? He believed in the power of negative thinking. I believe in that too. I believe negative thinking has a great deal of power. I think what we need a little more of in this country today and our churches today is negative thinking. He's talking very negative. He's talking about religious people who are giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. All right, what's their marks? Well, he says,
speaking lies in hypocrisy. Woo!
Not a very flattering thing to say about religious people. Good night. That's no way to win friends and influence people. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. A conscience is something that God gives us. According to Romans chapter 1, every man and woman and boy and girl is instilled with a conscience. And it's possible because of sin for that conscience to be defiled and eventually seared. The Word of God talks about a defiled conscience. And then eventually it can become seared. That is so calloused and so hardened that it's impossible for the light of the truth to penetrate it any longer and to affect it and make an impression upon it. You know, people that habitually sin and lie in hypocrisy in face of the truth develop a seared conscience. Hard, calloused, difficult to penetrate. Let me tell you about some of the lies that religion propagates. One is, they say, this is the Word of God. Here, now, this is one of the best lies ever perpetuated on all of the religious realm. They'll say, this is the Word of God. Yes, sir, we believe it from cover to cover. And did you notice that verse said, speaking lies in hypocrisy? And then the next thing you know, before you hardly have time to take a breath, you'll find them saying, now a better rendition would be, wait a minute, I thought you just said this was the Word of God. Oh yes, but you got to understand, in the originals, wait a minute. Where are the originals? Have you ever seen the originals? Have you ever laid your eyes on the originals? Has anyone ever laid their eyes on the originals? Where are the originals? You know, you get to examining that question, you find out nobody's ever seen them. Not in our generation, or the generation before ours, or the one before that. Nobody's ever seen. You know what I have to do when it comes to this book? I have to believe what God said when He said in Psalm 12 that He would preserve His Word. That's what He said. So a fellow says, this is the Word of God, but in the originals, we find that God really didn't mean what He said over here. And a better rendition would be, and God really meant this instead of this, ba-do, ba-do, ba-do. And you know who's guilty of that more than anybody? Apostate fundamentalists. That's who's guilty of that. Speaking lies in hypocrisy. Oh, you got to watch out for the religious crowd. They'll fool you. They'll deceive you. They're giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Do you suppose God wants you to doubt this book? Do you suppose God wants you to change this book? Do you know that in all of the new Bibles on the market today, everyone, without exception, in the verse just prior to 1 Timothy chapter 4, which verse 1, which would be 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the deity of Jesus Christ is attacked in every one of the new Bibles on the market, with the exception of this AV 1611. Every one of them attacks the deity. You suppose God wants you to attack the deity of Jesus Christ? Well then, if God doesn't want you to do it, who do you suppose does? The devil. Doctrines of devils is what it says. Boy, you got to watch out for this religious crowd. You know, religion will get you every time, folks. You say, this preacher preaches a lot against religion. You bet I do. I preach more against religion than anything else I can think of. I preach more against religion than I do the queers.
I preach more against religion than I do the porno crowd. I preach more against religion than I do the X-rated movies. I preach more against religion than I do the booze. I preach more against religion than all of that put together. You know why? Because religion is more responsible for sending more people to hell than all the rest of that stuff put together. That's why religion deceives and fools people. Religion says, hey, this is the Word of God. And then the next thing you know, they're telling you it isn't the Word of God. They're speaking lies and hypocrisy. I'll tell you another way that they do it. They say the tradition of the church is equal to the authority of the Bible. You know what they're really saying there when they say that? They're saying that my opinion as a church leader or so-and-so's bishop, pope, priest, father, minister, pastor, preacher, whoever, opinion is just as important as God's opinion. Hey, you know what my opinion is worth? It isn't worth the powder it'd take to blow it up. That's what it's worth. And if my opinion isn't based totally and solely upon what God says, then folks, the first thing you need to do with my opinion is forget it. That's what you need to do. It's what God says that counts. We've given you several things here in your outline. Don't get all strung out. Don't get mad at me. I'm just giving you a little church history here. Of some things that have developed over the years where religion has kind of come along and hoodwinked some folks, pulled the wool over their eyes, fooled them and deceived them without biblical concept or biblical backing. We point out it to you in your outline here, and if you're visiting, we give an outline every week. This isn't something we're doing just to pick on folks. We do this every week. You notice down here they speak lies and hypocrisy. They tell you that the Bible is the Word of God but don't really believe it. That's why they make tradition equal with it, as Rome did at the Council of Trent in 1545. Rome came along and said in 1545 at the Council of Trent, the tradition of men, the tradition of the church is equal with the authority of the Bible. So you know, anytime they get in a hard spot, what they always appeal to? You think they appeal to the Bible? You kidding? You know what they appeal to? The tradition of the church. The church fathers said. I don't give a flip what the church fathers said. I want to know what God said. I'm not depending upon the church fathers to get me to heaven. I'm not depending upon the church fathers to give me instruction as to how I ought to live my Christian life. I'm not depending upon the church fathers to tell me what kind of relationship I ought to have with God. I'm depending upon God for that information. And if God really loves me like He said He loves me, then you can better believe that God went to the trouble to give me the information in written form exactly like He said He would in 2 Timothy 3:16 and Psalm 12 and Proverbs 30 so that I can have it. Well, then religion came along and said the confession of sins to the priest at least once a year is important. And this was instituted by Pope Innocent III in the Lateran Council in the year 1215. Now, what does the Bible say? The Bible says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Who do I confess my sin to? How many of you folks think it'd do any good if you came and confessed your sins to me? You really think I could do anything for you? Bless your heart, I couldn't do a thing for you. I couldn't help you one little bit. I couldn't do one thing for you. If you don't confess your sins to Jesus Christ, then you might as well forget it. Because you're in trouble. I told you somebody would get offended. They always do when you start preaching against religion. Amen? You said, preacher, you shouldn't be so hard on it. Man, let me tell you something. If a fella hadn't entered into my life and got hard on my religion with the Word of God, I'd be on my road to hell today. And I thank God for it. I thank God for it. Well, you need to understand how religion is sending you down the wrong road. you need to understand how religion is going to dump you in an eternal pit of hell. You better understand that you better focus your attention on the Word of God.
Amen.
You better understand why God's Word is important and why man's Word is totally unimportant. What else has religion said over the years? I've just drawn a few out. I've 8 or 10 out of several hundred. The doctrine of purgatory was proclaimed as a dogma of faith by the Council of Florence in 1439. Do you know there's not one word in the Bible that would teach the purgatory? Not one word anywhere. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That's what the Bible says. All right, now, as we go on down to 1 Timothy chapter 4 here, it says, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meat. Fasting on Fridays and during Lent were imposed in the year 998 by popes that said to be interested in the commerce of fish. That's right. Well, of course, this is opposed to the plain teaching of the Word of God. The Bible says, commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good. Now, someone might say, well, I'm a vegetarian, and I don't believe we ought to eat meat. And the reason for that is, you see there, it says, in commanding to abstain from meats. And, of course, meats can be any number of things, as we observed in the meat offering in our study of the book of Leviticus. But, of course, the bugaboo there is verse 4, for every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. Now, if you're a vegetarian and you get along on that diet and it agrees with you and you feel good, and that's great for you, help yourself, I'm all for you. I mean that. You know, there are some things that some folks just can't eat. But don't build a Bible doctrine, and this is where some fundamentalists get off base, you know. They go through the list over there in Leviticus chapter 11, and it says, you know, there's certain things that those Jews couldn't eat. And they go through that list, and they say, well, we still can't eat those things. Well, now wait a minute. You got to understand that God has superimposed some New Testament teaching over that thing. You know what that list includes over in Leviticus chapter 11 that you're not supposed to eat? It includes catfish. Now, to you Yankees, that wouldn't mean anything. You'd care less. That includes lobster. Oh. That includes crabs and shrimp and pork chops. Oh, me. Sausage. Oh, a whole bunch of things are listed there. Leviticus chapter 11. Now, you know, I know some folks. There's a dear preacher down in Texas, Brother Lester Roloff, and he's real strict on this diet thing, and he's, you know, vegetables and fruits and all. And that's fine because it agrees with him, and he gets along with it, and he needs that, I guess, to function. And God was good to me when he was passing out stomachs. He really was. God was good to me, and I thank the Lord for it because, man, I need anything. If it'll stand still, if you'll knock the feathers and the horns off, I need it. You know? I praise the Lord for that. I'll tell you, last night I sat down at the biggest mess of tacos and red hot sauce just steaming off of them. You know, boy, I just gobbled it down and I didn't miss one wink of sleep last night. No, sir. You know, now, some folks aren't blessed that way. And if you're not, then you need to find out what agrees with you. And whatever it is, then that's what you need to eat and live on. You know, some folks couldn't possibly drink a cup of coffee at night before they go to bed. It'd keep them up all night. And other folks, my dad can drink 20 cups of coffee all day long. And boy, I mean, never miss a wink. Boy, just, you know, you find out what agrees with you. But, you know, you can't build, according to these verses, a Bible doctrine on what you can eat and what you can't eat. Because you're under an age of liberty and freedom and grace and those things, and God has said you can eat whatever you want to eat. If you want to eat gopher, groundhog, rattlesnake, possum, raccoon, help yourself, man. Have a ball. Enjoy it. You say, well, some of those things might not be too good for you. Well, did you ever stop and think about all the things that you eat that aren't good for you? Did you ever stop and think about all the vegetables and the fruits that you eat that you think you're so healthy with, and you eat nothing but lettuce and tomatoes and carrots and avocados and tomatoes and peaches and pears and bananas and oranges and all that? And did you ever think about all the stuff they spray that stuff with? Did you ever think about all the bug poison and the fungus poison and all the rest of that stuff they put on there? Did you ever stop and think about that? Did you ever stop? You say, well, I just eat, man. I go out and I mean, you know, realistically, how possible is it for folks to eat pure food in the age in which we live? Unless you're some hermit out on the top of a mountain somewhere and you got your own, you know, what do they call that? Natural fertilizer. You know, compost and manure and leaves, and you mix all that together, you know, and you know, practically, I mean, how many folks can do that? And you're probably better off eating what I like to eat. I mean, you know what I'm going to eat today when I go home? I'm going to eat a nice big venison roast. You're probably better off eating that than you are a cow that you buy down the supermarket. That cow has been fed so many things and been injected with so many things, and he's so full of junk, you know. And you wonder how anybody stays alive past 15 years of age in this age, you know, really. When you stop and think about it, when you realize all the bad things we eat. I don't care what your diet is, if it's meat or if it's vegetarian or if you go out in the woods and pick up acorns or what it is, you know. I don't. It's a wonder. And, you know, God gives you the secret to that thing right here. And when you're out and you travel and you preach a lot like I do, and sometimes you get into situations where you eat some wild things. You know, you really do. When I preach down south, and I don't preach down south very often, I try to avoid it. But when I go down south, sometimes they invite you in a home, you know, and it grits. Grits. Boy, I'll tell you, there's something about that. And you know, God gives you the answer to that thing right here. He says, for every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. You know, now sometimes we kid about it, and I'll sit down with my family or friends or whatever sometimes. We're ready to eat around a table of food, and we'll kid sometimes by saying, well, did anybody take the curse off this? You see, we're talking about praying, saying grace, asking the blessing. Folks, that isn't just a tradition. That's a Bible concept. God says you ought to do that. You know what? Literally, to take the curse off that junk that you're eating. That's right. You pray and you say, now, God, bless this mess. You know, now, I think we ought to do that rather regularly. I believe in praying every time I eat. Then you can go to extremes, I suppose. When I was in Bible college, you know, the thing was in seminary there, in between every class, some of the theologians would run down to the cafeteria and get them a cup of coffee and a donut. You know, you've been to college, you know how that is. And they'd go down and they'd rush down there and they'd pray every time they ate a donut. I mean, six times in the morning, you know. Now that I stop and think about it, when I think about the cafeteria that those donuts came out of, maybe you should have prayed every time. But that's a Bible concept. I heard about a missionary was telling us one time he'd won a family to Christ over in the mission field somewhere. I don't even remember where it was, Asia, South America, somewhere. I don't remember. But he won a family to Christ, and he was trying to teach these pagan people, you know, basic day-to-day livable Christianity. And one Sunday he was preaching to them and teaching them. He said, now what you ought to do is you ought to pray over your food before you eat. And he was teaching these verses right here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And so he was, one time he was going through the market there, and they have a lot of these open markets and so on. And there was one of his church member families. And a lot of times on this field where he was, the whole family would go to the market to do their shopping, and the whole five or six of them tagging along, you know, and throwing the stuff in the wagon or whatever. And there they were standing in the middle of the market, the whole family all around this wagon of food that they had, and there they were with their heads bowed, and they were praying. Now, Lord, bless this, all of this food, you know. And he was curious about it, so when they got done praying, he stopped them and talked to them a little bit, found out why they were praying in the supermarket. And their conclusion was, well, this saves time. We don't have to do it before every meal. We're just covering the whole mess right now, you know. Not a bad idea. But actually, when you stop and think about some of the things that we eat, I think we need all the prayer we can get over it. You know, you might not believe that. You might believe this is just superstition. I don't. I believe the Bible. I believe that God can take some of the impurities and some of the junk that you and I eat, and he can somehow filter it out and make it worthwhile. I think God can do that. I really do. You know, I don't have time to run around and be a health nut. I really don't. Now, if you do, God bless you. I'm not preaching against you. I'm not mad at you. I'm all for you. Please believe me. But I don't have time to go down to the health store and try to figure out now soybeans and, you know, fresh raw peanut butter and, you know, and sunflower seeds and, you know, and watercress from the Louisiana swamp and, you know. I've just got to stick with meat and potatoes and bacon and eggs and ask God to do something with it. That's all, you know. Just that's the way it is. And, you know, I believe God can make that thing work. You say, oh, but preacher, you don't know. You've got so many impurities in your body, you're going to get cancer. Well, I might. But I like what John Wesley said. He said, I am immortal till God's done with me. Amen. I'm going home when God gets ready to take me home. That's when I'm going home. If it's tomorrow, fine. I'll go tomorrow. God don't need cancer to take me home. I mean, God can do it with a heart attack, an automobile accident, a broken down jet flying in my living room. I mean, you know, there's 100 different ways that God can do that thing. Isn't that right? Sure. I mean, you know. So now, obviously, we're not to be stupid, we're not to be unreasonable, we're not to be foolish in this thing. You understand, God doesn't bless that either. But the Bible says, for every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. You ever stop and think about the diet of John the Baptist? Honey and locusts? That's really delicious. The Bible says, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. Religion comes up with all kinds of neat things to deceive people and fool them. Forbidding to marry. The celibacy of the priesthood was decreed by Pope Hildebrand Boniface VII in the year 1079. Jesus imposed no such rule, nor did any of the apostles. On the contrary, Peter was a married man. And St. Paul says that bishops were to have wives and children. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Matthew chapter 8. God says a bishop is to be the husband of one wife. That's what the Bible says. And so you see, anytime you get into one of those situations, it's, oh, well, we're going to trust tradition instead of the Bible. See how that thing works? The church fathers said, watch it. The church fathers will send you straight to hell. you better believe what the Bible says. You better stick with the book. There are several others. I'll not mention all of them. I've just given them to you in your outline. You can read them for yourselves, because time is quickly passing and we must conclude. False doctrine. Folks, it's not always pleasant for a preacher of the gospel and a preacher of the truth to stand up and to cry falsehoods and false doctrine and false religion. You know, in reality, it'd be a lot more pleasant and a lot easier for me if I could always preach a positive message. You know why? Nobody ever get mad at me. Nobody'd ever be offended. Nobody'd ever get up and walk out of our services. And everybody would say, oh, that Modley, she's a wonderful fella. That was one of my institute students. He just flunked. You see, they don't say that now. I mean, you know, I don't just get a real kick out of making people mad. It might seem that way sometimes, but I don't. I it would be nice to have everybody think that you're a nice guy and wonderful, but being a nice guy doesn't always get people saved. It doesn't always keep people out of hell. Jesus commissioned us to preach the truth no matter what. And sometimes it becomes rather uncomfortable to preach the truth. And I've paid no great prices to preach the truth. I've not paid the price that some have. Some have been burned at the stake for preaching the truth. Some have lost their head for preaching the truth. John the Baptist did. Paul did. Some have been crucified for preaching the truth. Jesus was. Peter was. I've paid no great price. And I doubt that any of you have either. And so that ought to behoove us all the more to preach the truth and tell the truth. The apostle goes on and he gives young Timothy a godly admonition. And he talks about the false balance. Verse 7, quickly. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Refuse profane. Profane means secular. It's a compound Latin word, pro, meaning outside. Fane, speaking of the church, outside the church, secular. But refuse profane and old wives' fables. Refuse secular, humanistic traditions and thoughts, as Paul said in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. And old wives' fables. Did you ever notice how many false religions and cults were started by women? Did you ever notice how many? Actually, the majority of them are started by women. And exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Now, it has been suggested, and no one knows for sure, but quite the possibility exists, that Timothy was leaning to an extreme. Christians are susceptible to extremes. Christians, I suppose the most difficult thing that Christians have is walking a balanced life. Christians are so susceptible to any extreme that'll come along, you know. Get off on one limb or another limb. And the devil just delights in getting people off on bunny trails that divert us from the real issues of the faith and the Word of God. And quite possibly, we don't know this for sure, but quite possibly Timothy was leaning to an extreme. It's at least suggested in the verses here. And I certainly don't teach this as doctrine, but it's something to think about. For he says to Timothy, he says, now, bodily exercise profiteth little. Now, what's Paul doing? Is he decrying bodily exercise? I don't think so. Is he putting down bodily exercise? No, I don't believe that. for the very fact of interpreting Scripture with Scripture, for there were many occasions when Paul used physical activity and exercise as a parallel to spiritual truth. He talked about, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against darkness, against spiritual wickedness in high places in Ephesians chapter 6. He talked about, we run the race. He said, I have fought the fight. So he talked about boxing. He talked about wrestling. He talked about running, you see. And he used all these Olympic-type sports in his age as parallels to spiritual truth to convey spiritual thoughts. But it could be that young Timothy, as others that we have known, have put so much emphasis on the body that it became paramount and first in their life instead of spiritual. You know, Paul could have just as easily said, except that he was talking to young Timothy about a specific person and a specific problem, he could have as easily have said, your hobby profiteth little. He could have just as easily said, fishing profiteth little. Once in a while, it profits a lot. He could have said, hunting profiteth little. Oh, me. He could have said, quilt making profiteth little. He could have said, stock car racing profiteth little. Just got a few of you. He could have said, golfing profiteth little. He could have said any one of those things. Could have said it. What's he trying to show us? That spiritual exercise and spiritual activity ought to be the most important thing in our lives. Because, you know, it doesn't matter how fine-tuned that body is, and we got five or six wrestlers here today, and these guys are fine-tuned, man. I've been out there watching them. They got muscles on top of their muscles. They really do. And I admire it. I enjoy the sport of wrestling. I never did it. Wasn't my bag, but I like to watch it. I just thoroughly enjoy it. But you know, it doesn't matter what your avocation, the boxing. I love boxing too. I enjoy it. And boy, those guys are out there just beating each other's brains out, you know. And they went through interviewing several of the boxers, and they said different things, you know, different questions. But one of the most common asked question is this the greatest moment of your life? And many of them said, yes, this is the greatest moment of my life after having won the Olympic trial. I looked at those fellas and I said, I feel sorry for them. I feel sorry for them. I really do. My heart goes out to them. I feel sorry for them. If the greatest moment in your life is winning an athletic contest, I feel sorry for you. Because it's so temporal. It's so temporary. It's so short-lived. Who will even remember 4 years from now or 8 years from now? Who will even care? What's important, folks? Jesus said, what should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world but lose his own soul? That's what's important. Jesus said, lay up treasure in heaven where moth and rust doth not corrupt and thieves do not break in and steal. That's what's important. You read the Bible, you'll find out the things that are important are the things that last forever and ever and ever. That's what's important. Well, I was interested. I don't know the story behind it or the history behind it or anything else, but they interviewed one young man, Marvis Frazier. He's the son of the former world heavyweight champion Joe Frazier, and he lost in a semifinal contest. But they interviewed him, and you know the first words out of his mouth? I thought it was exciting. He said, I thank God for my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I said, I don't know anything about him. I don't know his church affiliation. I don't know anything about his relationship with the Lord. But if he means what he just said, if his testimony is real, then that young man's got his head screwed on straight. He knows where it's really at. It's not in gold medals. It's not in things. It's not in a lot of the things that all of us pursue. It's in eternal things. Jesus Christ came to die for sinners. If you died today, are you certain that you'd go to heaven? Do you have every confidence that you'd be with Him? It's perhaps the pursuits of life so taken over your life. Perhaps it's wrestling. Perhaps it's golf. Perhaps it's your work. Perhaps it's your occupation. Perhaps it's your family. Perhaps it's a hobby. Perhaps it's something else. Has there anything that has so consumed your life that you have ignored the most essential and important ingredients of life and the issues of life, and that is your eternal soul? The Bible says you have a soul and it will live forever. And it will go to heaven or it will go to hell, and that is predicated entirely upon what you have done with Jesus Christ. Jesus was either spoke the truth or he was the greatest fraud and deceitful liar that was ever perpetuated upon the human race. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The apostle said that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Perhaps you've been trusting religion. Folks, religion will fool you. Don't get mad at me. Please, just for a moment, don't be upset with me. Religion will send you to hell without Jesus Christ. Now you might be thinking, well, you're one of those guys who thinks the Baptists have got the only answer. No. I've been in a lot of Baptist churches where you could go to hell just as quick as any other church. A lot of them. I mean a lot of them. No, I don't think the Baptists have got the answer, and I don't think the Catholics have got the answer, and I don't think the Presbyterians have got the answer, but I do think that God's got the answer. Amen. And he's got all of his answers right here. And he invites you to search them. He invites you to look at them. And he invites you to trust his Son as your eternal Savior. Why not? When you analyze your own heart in the searchlight of God's Word for a moment, you realize that you're a sinner, as the Bible has described. For it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. You recognize, if you would just think about it for a moment, that God, if he is a God, if he's a noble God, if he's a righteous God, if he's God at all, is a holy God. And because he's a holy God, he cannot tolerate and accept sin. And therefore, by the very nature of the situation, God and man are separated because God is holy and man is sinful. And if man is ever going to get into heaven, if man is ever going to be accepted by God, man must somehow be reconciled to God. And that reconciliation was effected by his Son, Jesus Christ. That was the whole purpose of Jesus being born of a virgin, coming and bleeding and dying on a cruel cross and hanging there, suspended between heaven and earth for your sin and mine. And there he took upon himself our sin. He became a living and a dying sacrifice for you and I. Not only was his body made a curse, according to Galatians 3:13, for you and I, but his soul became an offering, according to Isaiah 53:10, for your sin and mine. And he literally became my substitute, my propitiation. He took my place, and God in his wrath, and it was necessary because of his holiness, cast all of his vengeance and wrath and penalties upon his own Son for the sin that's in your life and mine. and Jesus took our place. And then God says to you and I, all I ask you to do is receiving by faith and trusting. Now, if your religion's taught you anything other than that, they've taught you a lie. If your religion ever said to you, we'll sprinkle a little water on you and you'll be all set, they can't prove that out of this book. They've taught you a lie. If your religion ever told you, well, you come and dabble around with some sacraments or join our church or do the best you can or obey the golden rule and keep the Ten Commandments, they've taught you a lie, because that's not what the Bible says. I think it's time for you to squarely face the issue, see what the Bible says, and trust Jesus Christ. Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Just a moment, we'll pray. Dear friend, the very nature of the text has been one that would cause some people to be upset, offended, mad. We really don't delight in that, but we must tell the truth. We must. God help us to tell the truth. How many folk are here today while our heads are bowed and said, preacher, there was a day when I was bound in religion and yet I was in the bondage of sin. I was destined to hell. And I clung to the traditions of men. And yet one day, I sincerely and completely took a look at what the Word of God taught, and I got saved. And therefore, if I die today, I know that I have eternal life. I have every confidence in it. I know I'm saved. If you know that, just lift your hand, please. Thank you. Take it down. Who might be here today and say, preacher, I don't know that. I don't know I'm saved. If I died today, I'm not certain where I'd spend eternity. I have no confidence of the future. I have no assurance that I'm reconciled to God, that I'm right with God, that I stand justified before God. I do not know for sure. But I'd like to be sure. Perhaps it's religion, perhaps it's something else that has kept you from facing the issues of your soul and Jesus Christ. But today, you'd like to know that you're saved. If you'd like to know it, I'd like to pray for you. I'm not going to embarrass you or point you out. I really won't. But I'd like to pray for you. If by uplifted hand you'd say, preacher, include me in prayer. I don't know if I'm saved or not. I'd like to be. I'd like to have that assurance. Please pray for me. Would you lift your hand, please? Across the auditorium while we tarry just a moment. You're here and you're concerned for your soul. You lift your hand. Yes. God bless you. Thank you so very much. Some folks have lifted their hands. How about you? Anyone else? Are there others that would like to be considered? God bless you, folks. Thank you so much. God bless you, sir. Thank you so much. Yes, you may take your hand down. Are there others? Several here today concerned for their future, their destiny, their soul. Heavenly Father, we're here. We thank you for the Word of God and the truth of it. Lord, there's not a more graphic passage describing the foe of the soul than the one we've read. Satan is our foe, but he certainly works through subtle forms. Lord, Lord, sometimes the temptation is great to water down the truth. And yet the truth must stand as the truth. Lord, when I read the sermons of some of the past preachers in ages gone by, Spurgeon, Wesley, and Whitfield, Morehouse, and others, Lord, when I read how hard they were on religion, I feel like a sissy. For hundreds of years, God's men have known how false doctrine can send people to hell, and they've hated it. Lord, we don't hate the people that are in it, but we hate the system. There are some folks here today that are concerned about their soul, and they've been honest enough to face the issue and raise their hand. And they've been honest enough to separate things in their mind and squarely look at some facts. And God, I thank You for that. I thank You that the Spirit of God has labored in their heart and their life and instructed them, and that they've been willing to receive the things of Your Word. God bless them. I pray that they'll respond to this invitation and come. Lord, they're searching for eternal life, and the end of the search is in Jesus Christ. He can save them. He will save them. He wants to save them, and He loves them. Lord, thank You for that. Thank You that You said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Help these folk to come and claim that verse as their own by faith today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Dear friend, you're here today and you're concerned for your soul and its destiny and its future. Do this. Listen to me carefully. In a moment, the choir is going to sing. And as the choir sings, I want you to step out of your seat wherever you are and make your way to the front right here. And we'll have someone here to meet you and help you with an open Bible. And by your coming, you'll be saying, "I'd like to know that I'm saved." Then you say, "What's going to happen then? Are we going to make you a member of our church?" No, that's not important to us at all. "We're going to make a Baptist out of you?" No, no, no. That's not important to us. What are we going to do? We're going to take an open Bible and show you 1, 2, 3, 4. Number one, you're a sinner. Number two, sinners die and go to hell. Number three, Jesus died for sinners. And number four, Jesus saves sinners if you ask Him to. That's what we're going to show you. Right from the Word of God. Not from anything else. Not from a catechism book. Not from a tradition book. From the Word of God. We're going to show you right here from the Word of God how you can get saved. We're going to show you how that when you walk out of those doors in a few moments, you can walk out and you can say, "Bless God, I'm going to heaven. My sins are forgiven. I'm justified with God. I've been reconciled with Him." You say, "Well, how can anyone know that?" Listen to what John said. "These things have I written unto you that believe upon the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." John said you can know it. We want you to know it. Not because you're better, worse, or anything else than anyone else. It's just because we're all sinners and all sinners need to get saved. Let us show you how. We can't save you. Jesus can. All we can do is be the signpost. We can direct you to Him. We can show you how. As the choir sings, you come right now. We want to help. Come on. Step out and come right now in this verse. That's right. You come. Bless your heart. You come. That's right. Some folks are coming. You come. All right, now listen, just before we sing another verse, God's Spirit has dealt in your heart. He instructed you to lift your hand for prayer. You're concerned for your soul. Now, God bless that concern. But concern won't get you saved. Action will. The action of receiving Jesus Christ personally as your Savior. Why don't you come and receive Him today? Don't delay. Don't hesitate. Why should you leave here with more doubts and more confusion? Why should you do that? Why should you leave with an empty heart, the vacuum of your soul, when it's not necessary, when God wants to meet every need that you have? Why don't you come as we sing this verse? Come on. A lot of folk here that are not saved. We recognize the Bible principle of sowing seed, and it takes time for the seed to germinate in some hearts. We don't twist people's arms. We don't put pressure on people. Some Sundays we see many folks get saved. Some Sundays we see a few. But we want you to know that we're concerned, terribly concerned, because you never know when your last breath will be drawn. You'll never know when your last day will be lived upon the face of this earth. You just never know. You just never know. You just never know. We want you to get saved. That's why the Bible says, "Behold, today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time." We want you to get saved. If you've been saved and need to make a public profession of your faith and trust in Christ, perhaps you need to be obedient to the Lord in scriptural baptism or church membership. You understand these things don't save you, but they're important in your Christian life. We invite you to step out and come as the choir sings one more verse. Come on. Number of folks that are considering what God could do in their lives. I hope that you have and will continue to do that. So oftentimes when we preach a message like this, and we preach as the text dictates that we preach, we go through the Word of God, and when the text jumps on something, we jump on it. The devil just fights a little extra hard, because when you start throwing rocks at his citadel and his stronghold, and his stronghold is religion, there's a lot of things in the realm of Ephesians 6 that take place. You folks that are saved and love the Lord, take a moment this afternoon and pray for the unsaved folk that were in this service. Ask God to deal in their heart and meet needs that they have. Ask Him to somehow ask the Lord to help them get their eyes off the preacher for a minute and consider what the Bible says. Some folks come to church and they leave real mad at the preacher. After you've been in hell for a million years, will it really make any difference how mad you were at me? Won't make a bit of difference, will it? We had 503 in our adult class this morning. We had 33 adult visitors. We're grateful for each one of you. We had 1,507 in Sunday school altogether this morning, which is a good number for this June Sunday. We had 65 total visitors today. Amen for that. We had a total offering this morning of $10,795.36. Praise the Lord for that. Tonight we are having kind of a different kind of service. Tonight we're having the graduation of our North Star Christian Academy, which is combined into our service. And a lot of folks know that and say, well, then that's an excuse for me to stay away. Well, why? We'll preach the Word of God.
Amen.
We're going to do all the things that we always did. We'll give an invitation. We'll ask folks to get saved. We'll ask folks to make various decisions for the Lord. Why stay away? I don't understand that. But some of our kids are graduating, and we're proud of them. I'll tell you, we're proud of them. They're good kids. I'm proud of them. And so that's our service tonight. The first part of the service will be a little different, you know, the graduation exercises and so on. But the last part is just like any other Sunday night service. We're going to preach the Word of God. And I got a message I'm just dying to preach. God gave it to me 2 weeks ago, and I've been thinking about it the whole time I was on vacation. I was working on it, thinking about it, and I'm just dying to preach it. And the crowd that needs it the most will be the crowd that won't be here. I wish I could figure out how to get it to them. Tell you what we're going to do. We'll just preach it right now. How would that be? That'd work. Amen. We could do it right now. I'm glad you're here. And I hope that you learned something today. We want the Word of God to deal with your heart accordingly. Let's pray, shall we? Well, Brother Bud Sossman, it's good you're here. I'm glad to see you, dear brother. Lead us in prayer, will you please?
Thank you.